If you want to find Judges chapter 16, the last 2 weeks have both been about Samson, or at least about the promise of Samson coming. And then we saw a whole section of things that happened in his life last week in 14 and 15. This is the climax, so to speak, of Samson's life. And then we've got two more sessions looking at the very end chapters of Judges over the next 2 weeks. Judges 16, then we're reading the whole chapter. And we find these words. One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. And the people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn, we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only till the middle of the night. Then he got up, took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them onto his shoulders, carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength, and how we can overpower him, so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me what the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and be subdued." Samson answered her, "If anybody ties me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With the men hidden in the room, she called to Samson, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the bowstrings as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You've made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then the men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, "All this time you've been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." He replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric of the loom and tighten it with a pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with the pin. Again she called to Samson, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the 3rd time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head was shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, that he told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. After putting him to sleep on her lap, she called for someone to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding corn in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow after it had been shaved. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste to our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all of his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel for 20 years. I love roller coasters. I can't remember whether I've told you that before. I might have, I might not have. But I absolutely love roller coasters. And so one of the things, if I was to make a bucket list, that would be on that bucket list. If you know what a bucket list is, there's a film called The Bucket List. You can go and watch it and it'll explain it to you. But it's things you want to do either before you reach a certain age or before you die. Now, if I had a bucket list, on that bucket list would be to tour the theme parks of North America. Because as much as the theme parks we've got here are decent, they pale in insignificance compared to the theme parks in America. I know we generally say the Americans do everything bigger and better than we do, and it's the same when it comes to theme parks. Their roller coasters are ridiculous, and I love them. So that's what I'd like to do. So if you've anybody got a few spare £1,000 in your pocket and you fancy giving it to me, that's probably what I'll go and do. Anyway, besides that, these roller coasters, particularly the big ones, have two things about them that, well, the first thing's frustrating, they have big queues. So you stand and you snake backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards for hours on end for a ride that lasts about 90 seconds. But as you snake through the barriers, the other thing you notice is massive warning signs on every wall that you can possibly find, or now on, you know, smart screens. And it says things like this. Don't ride if you're pregnant. That's all right. I can be fine with that one. Don't ride if you've got heart problems. Well, so far as I know, I haven't. So I'm okay with that too at the minute. Don't ride if you have back problems. Don't ride if you suffer from motion sickness and so on and so forth. The bigger the ride, the longer the list of things warning you not to jump on this ride if you've got it. Now, the warnings are there, aren't they, to prevent injury and suffering. They're there because if you choose to ignore them all, there's going to be a problem at the end. Although if it's motion sickness, there might be a problem during it, and nobody's going to appreciate that either. If you ignore the warnings, you're headed for disaster. There will be consequences. And so verse 1 to 3 of Judges 16 are a bit like those roller coaster warning signs. They tell us that Samson is headed for disaster if he keeps heading down the path that he started on. They show us that the pattern of Samson's life that we saw last week is not only deepening, but it's repeating. Samson isn't just after a Philistine woman to marry this time. Samson is going right into the heart of Philistine territory to sleep with a prostitute. Samson is willing to take more and more risks in order to get what he wants. He's not just running after a woman because, as we saw last week, she's right in my eyes. He is seeking out sexual gratification and paying for the pleasure for it. Yes, he leaves during the night. Yes, he carries a massive gate, 40 miles apparently, and so humiliates the Philistines. But Samson's playing with sin. He's playing with sin. He's not killing sin, he's playing with sin. He's not even just flirting with dangerous situations. He's just jumping straight into them. And he doesn't care. Doesn't care about it at all. So the first challenge that comes to us really is from those verses, 1 to 3. What are we doing with our sinful struggles? Is there sin in our lives that in reality we are toying with? We're indulging it rather than putting it down, laying it to rest, burying it 6 feet under. I've said this before, are we treating our sin like a nice cute bunny rabbit that we stroke on our knees? Or are we treating it like a black mamba snake that needs to be killed? Often we treat it much more like the bunny than the poisonous snake. What is it? Is it the control we've got over another person through maybe emotional manipulation, or control over ourselves in ways that we like to manage our life that are unhealthy? And we're saying, actually, I don't want to let God do the work. I don't want to let anybody help me, because if I do, that will make me feel like a failure. So I'll keep down this path. Is it the angry outbursts that we justify to ourselves? I don't have an anger problem, we say. It's other people, they wind me up. It's their fault. They don't know I was born with a short fuse. And I was. It runs in my family line. It's just who I am. Other people need to understand that and just let me get on with my own thing. Is it a substance addiction? Saying to yourself, I can manage it on my own. I can handle it. I know I can. I don't need to cut ties with the dealer. I don't need to stop taking it all together. After all, I know my addiction better than anybody else. Is it the use of pornography? I don't need software on my computer. It'll just slow my computer down. It'll cause other issues. I don't want to tell anybody about it because it will increase my feelings of guilt and shame. And besides, actually, at the minute, I'm watching it less. It's not really a problem. Even though some of the stuff I look at now, I would never have dreamed of looking at 6 months ago. See, toying with sin never ends well, ever. We've got to kill it. If we haven't got the strength to kill it on our own, we need to get help to kill it. We've got to cry out to God ultimately for his spirit to change us, but we need to use the means of grace God has given us within our church family to help with that. We've got to let the word of God mold and shape our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions. Because as Romans 12 puts it, we've got to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But before we move on, there's another couple of challenges I think that come out of these verses too. If we are sat here thinking that none of those things are a problem for us, and actually we're quite shocked and appalled, Matt, that you would even mention those things in a church service, then we've also got a problem. If listening to those things, or if simply reading the first three verses of Judges 16 led us to pointing the finger and thinking, I'm glad I'm not like that, then we've either lost sight of or never really understood what it means that we are sinners. We've never really grasped the depth of sin in our own lives. When we find ourselves thinking that way, what we've forgotten is the reality and truth of the statement that there but for the grace of God go I. Sinners who know that they are really sinners saved by God's grace alone, when they are presented with the sin of other people, their first response is compassion rather than self-justification or judgmental self-righteousness. The other challenge is this. We can think that our success is based on us. That's where Samson's at, isn't he? He thinks all he's done so far is because he's strong and that his strength is his own. So whether that's for us in terms of a career path and a job title, whether it's our booming business, our well-rounded children, our beautiful family home, our reputation in the community, or our comfortable retirement plans, what we do is we take the good gifts of God that he's given us and we use them for our own glory. Our sin takes the success that God has blessed us with and leads us to believe that we are self-sufficient, that we got there on our own because we were great. And then what happens is we become entitled people. I deserve this. This is mine. I'm keeping it. Instead of being thankful people. This is all a gift, and so if it's gone tomorrow, I'm thankful I ever had it. We end up not willing to make sacrifices in relation to any of those things for the sake of the gospel, because we think that they're ours by rights to keep. See, as sinners, our hearts are all the same. It just shows itself in different ways. Every human being has the same problem. We have offended God's perfect holiness. That's verses 1 to 3. Now we're set up for what is the most famous and probably the most tragic part of the Samson story, the episode with Delilah. A famous song asks, doesn't it, why Delilah? But actually, we can see the answer to why Delilah. The answer why Delilah is offered a large amount of money. She's offered a large amount of money, and she's offered it by the leaders of the Philistines. They come and say, give us the secret of Samson's strength. Find it out. They make her an informant. If you want to use more common lingo, she's a grass. But on Samson. So why Delilah? Simple. Money and power. That's why Delilah does what she does. Plenty of money, recognition from the authorities of Philistines. She's quids in. She's sorted if she can do it. What we should be asking is, why Samson? Why Samson? Why in verse 10 is Samson still there? Why hasn't he gone? He can see that she's happy to betray him because the first thing he tells her, 7 fresh bowstrings, immediately she tells the Philistines and they're there to get him. Obviously he breaks free from it, but why doesn't he then just go, wow, she's grasped me up straight away, I'm off, see you later Delilah. Why is he still there in verse 10? He should be running down the road and never looking back. But no, he keeps playing the game with her. So it's 7 fresh bowstrings first, then it's new ropes, then it's the 7 braids of his hair into the loom, and each time Delilah grasses him up, and Samson breaks free with ease. Why does he stay? I think it's a combination of 2 things. First of all, we're told he loved Delilah. But I think it's more than the fact that he just loved Delilah. He loves risk. Samson loves the risk of it all. Samson is so blinded by his own sin, by his lust for sexual gratification, by what he feels for Delilah and what she can give him, that he is willing to get deeper and deeper into trouble. And then that getting deeper and deeper into trouble and still escaping gives him that buzz too. The risk got bigger, but he still got out. And that satisfies him in some way. He likes the risk. He is addicted to Delilah. And he's addicted to risk. That's why he stays. That's why Samson dances with the devil. That's why he edges closer and closer to revealing the truth. Because what's the last one? It's almost the truth, but it's not quite, isn't it? It's related to his hair. But he says, if you tie my hair into the loom, I'll be weak. But he's so close. He's so close to revealing the truth. He's got, oh, this is going to be the riskiest of the lot, this. And so then he gets this buzz from releasing himself from the loom, and Samson is addicted to Delilah and addicted to the risk. See, Augustine, a famous theologian from many centuries ago, tells a story in his, what is effectively his autobiography in a book called The Confessions, and he talks about stealing pears from his neighbor's garden. And he basically uses this illustration to show the nature of sin. He says, he stole the pears from his neighbor's garden, not because he didn't have any, because he had plenty. Not because his neighbor's pears looked particularly nice and his were rotten. He did it just because he wanted to steal it. He did it for the thrill of stealing it and potentially getting caught. Because in the end, after he stole the pears, he just threw them to the pigs. He didn't eat any of them. And even the bit he did take a bite of only tasted nice, he said, because he'd stolen it, not because the pear itself was any good. You see what he's saying there about the nature of sin? It's exactly what's happening with Samson here. Samson is blind to his own sin, but we too prove the point that we are blind to our own sin, don't we, day by day? Because I imagine a lot of us are sitting and saying, I just wouldn't be as foolish as Samson. I wouldn't push it right to the edge. I'm not going to go all the way there like he did. I'd have left in verse 10. I don't think we would have. I don't think we can confidently say we'd have left in verse 10 in Samson's shoes. Why? Because our hearts are the same. See, we've got to read the story of Samson and we've got to preach the lessons of it to ourselves. What we want to scream at Samson, flee, Samson! Flee from sin, get as far away from it as you can. We need to preach to ourselves. Flee, Matt, flee from sin. Get as far away from it as you can. And run, Samson. Run to Jesus, take refuge in him. Run, Matt, run to Jesus. Because we think we can keep pulling ourselves back from the edge and we can't. We can't. We haven't got the strength in ourselves to do that. We think we can keep going as far and as close to it as possible and we'll still be okay. And we won't. Which is exactly what happens with Samson next. And we've seen this scene before, haven't we? With the woman at Timnah. Delilah says, oh, you can't love me if you keep lying to me. You can't possibly love me and keep treating me like this. Stop lying to me, Samson. Come on, please. And she nags and she nags and she nags and she nags and she nags. And eventually it says, Samson can't take it anymore. He's sick to death of it. He can't bear to lose her. And so he reveals the truth. I'm a Nazarite, he says, from birth. I've been devoted to God. Never had my head shaved. It's all part of the vow. If my head is shaved, that'll be it. I'll be as weak as any other man. This is the final part of Samson's vow, the only part he hasn't broken so far. And he does it, why? To keep the peace. He does it to keep the woman who he knows is going to betray him. But I don't think he's that foolish. He's just seen her betray him 3 times. But he is so blind to his own sin, so foolish and so arrogant that he treats his Lord with disdain. And so what happens? Tells the secret. Delilah gets him to sleep. Cuts his hair off. And she shouts again, the Philistines are coming. And Samson reveals another reason why he stayed at this point too. All along, Samson has presumed upon the Lord's kindness. He has presumed upon the blessing of God. He thinks that this time will be like every other time. What does he say? Verse 20. I'll go out as before and shake myself free. I'll go out as before and shake myself free. He just expects that it will be exactly as happened before. He thinks he's invincible. Maybe he thinks, well, the Philistines are God's enemies. So even if I have told my secret, God's still going to side with me, isn't he? He's still going to side with me. He's still going to help me fight the Philistines. Surely he's not going to let the enemy win. But what he doesn't know we do at the end of that same verse, the Lord had left him. And so now he's as weak as any other man. He's exactly what he said he would be. He is as weak as any other man. And they capture him and they render him harmless by gouging out his eyes. If he's got no eyes, he can't see. Can't do anything about fighting. There's another warning for us here, isn't it? Do we continue in sin and presume upon the Lord's kindness and grace? Are we continuing to sin because we say, well, look, I'm reformed. Once saved, always saved. I can do what I want. Doesn't matter. God has saved me. He'll keep me. I'll just do what I want. Do we presume on the Lord's kindness saying, well, look, I'm forgiven. I'm saved. It all rests on Jesus. I stand before God in his righteousness, not on my own performance, so I'll do what I want. We shouldn't. We can't. It's the question Paul answers in Romans 6. Do we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? No, he says. Don't be an idiot. If we really understand God's grace, if we really believe that truth that God has saved us and will keep us, then why on earth would we want to just do what we want? Why would we keep sinning? If we really understand God's grace, we want to live for him, not against him, right? We want to please him out of love for him and thankfulness to him, not in rebellion against him. Because ultimately, God can't turn a blind eye to our sin, even the forgiven sin of believers. Why? Because he wants us to be free from it. We saw his commitment to Israel as a people. He wants them to be free from sitting under Philistine rule, and they've just become apathetic. He wants us to be free from our sin. He wants us to be made more like Jesus, and he will do whatever it takes to get us there. That's the purpose that he saved us for, to be made like his son. If we keep on sinning, we're doing the exact opposite of being made like his son. And so it may well be that God disciplines us and brings things into our life to turn us back to him. Romans 2 says the same thing. God's kindness, Paul says, is meant to lead us to repentance. Not to arrogance and presumption like Samson. God's kindness was supposed to lead Samson to repentance, but he was like, nah. I'll just keep presuming God is going to be kind to me over and over again. If we don't repent in light of God's kindness, if we just presume God will keep digging us out of the holes we put ourselves in, we may find that he disciplines us, that he withdraws his blessing from us, because he will do whatever it takes to wean us off our addiction to sin. Yes, our salvation is secure in him. Hear that clearly. But as I said, the goal of our salvation is to be made more like Jesus, so that we bring glory to God in increasing measure. And he will work in us whatever way he chooses to bring that about. Now, if the story ends there, it's tragic, isn't it? Completely tragic. But there's hope immediately in verse 22. Samson's hair started to grow again after it had been shaved. Now, it's not telling us that his hair is magical. It's not getting to that idea. We know that Samson's strength came from God. And we know from chapter 13, verses 5 and 7, the following things. Samson was going to lead Israel, delivering Israel from the hand of the Philistines, and Manoah's wife says that the angel of the Lord said to her, you will become pregnant and have a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death. So there is something else that's going to happen in Samson's life that's going to be related to that vow up to the day of his death. See, the Lord said that Samson would lead in defeating the Philistines, and they're still strong at the minute. They're still ruling. Their back hasn't been broken yet. The beginning of the end has not come for them yet. And the Lord has said that Samson will be a Nazarite to the day of his death. So Samson's abandonment by God in verse 20 cannot be permanent, but must only be temporary. See, the Lord is still at work. This verse is preparing us for what is coming next. The Lord will do what he said he will do. We just have to find out how. Now, before we get there, we find that Samson is weak, humiliated, mocked, bound. They look and they think they've won. The Philistines say, our God, Dagon, well, he's brilliant because he's just handed Samson into our hands. Little do they know what we know. It's nothing to do with Dagon. This is God's plan and purpose. This is the Lord's plan and purpose. Dagon's done nout. He's a man-made idol. But he's getting the glory that belongs to the Lord. So actually this verse, as the Israelites read it, will have raised their heckles, and it should ours. An idol is getting the praise that the Lord deserves. Something's got to be done about that. Well, Samson's brought out to entertain. His moment of humiliation, big humiliation, is actually what's going to be used by the Lord to be Samson's greatest triumph. Samson, in the Lord's strength, is going to have the last laugh. Because in verse 28, for only the second time recorded for us in Samson's life, he prays. And what does he pray? Sovereign Lord. So he acknowledges that God is sovereign over all, that he's not sovereign, which is the way he's lived his life, or at least most of his life. He asks the Lord to remember him. Now, it doesn't mean that the Lord had forgotten him, like we might forget somebody's phone number. This is the Lord remembering. This is the Lord acting on Samson's behalf, remembering his promises to his people. That's what he's asking for. And then he says, please, God, strengthen me just one more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson at this point has a newfound humility and faith. God is sovereign, not him. It's not a demand. It's a humble request. Praying for the strength that he needs to come from God. Not somewhere from inside of him, but from God. He's well aware now that his strength is not his own and that he'd taken it for granted as a gift. But his motives are still mixed, aren't they? Because really, he wants revenge for his two eyes. So Samson is then stood between the pillars, arms outstretched. There are 3,000 men and women of the Philistines on the roof, and the Lord acts. The Lord keeps his word to begin freeing Israel from Philistine oppression. Samson pushes the pillars apart, and the entire thing comes crashing down. And the story ends with a big pile of rubble and a big pile of bodies. And we're told that Samson kills more Philistines in his death than he killed in his life. And you might say, well, hold on a minute, I've got a bit of a problem with this, Matt, because Samson's motives are mixed, and yet God still answers his prayer. There's an element of revenge in it, but God still answers with a yes. Now, if we've got a problem with God answering that prayer, then we should similarly have a problem with God answering any of our prayers positively. Because none of us ever prays with completely pure motives. We would say we trust the Lord, but our motives are not always pure. So we're very much like Samson when we pray, right? We trust the Lord, but sometimes our motives, well, are more or less mixed. They're always mixed. Samson is, yes, foolish, fallen, and faithless, but the Lord hears his prayer. In Samson's weakness, the Lord is strong, and so victory comes through weakness. And we could look at the whole thing negatively, but I think we should be encouraged by it, because that idea of Samson's weakness being the Lord's strength and victory coming through weakness is the gospel, isn't it? It's how God works. It's how God saved us, and it's how God continually works in the lives of believers, because like we read in 1 Corinthians at the very beginning of the service, we weren't saved because we were strong. We weren't saved because we'd done great things. We weren't saved because we were perfect. We weren't even saved because we were good. We were saved in our weakness, despite of our actions, because we weren't perfect. And so if you're not a Christian this morning and you're thinking, well, I don't deserve God to save me, then do I? I'm well aware of my own weakness. Well, actually, then this is good news. It's exactly where you need to be. You're right. None of us deserves saving by God, but knowing that we don't is exactly the position we need to be in, because we'll run to Jesus then, which is what he wants us to do. We'll run to Jesus knowing we need rescuing, forgiving, and we'll run to Jesus for eternal life. And if you're a Christian this morning and you feel your own weakness, and you know your motives are mixed, you know that there is sin right alongside you as you seek to serve Jesus, then also be encouraged. Because God is at work in and through you. In your weakness, he can be seen to be strong. He gets the glory. And even when we are faithless, he is faithful. And what about Samson and Jesus? Yes, we see the gospel in Samson's life. The Lord saves a sinful person like Samson and works in and through his weakness and unfaithfulness because he is strong and faithful. But are there any ways that we can compare and contrast Samson and Jesus so that we can praise Jesus and appreciate just how wonderful a Savior he is in comparison? Well, they're both betrayed, aren't they? Samson is betrayed by Delilah. Jesus is betrayed by Judas. They're both mocked. They're both humiliated at the hands of their enemies. They both look defeated by their enemies in death. But both actually, in the Lord's sovereign plan, are victorious in death. At least one major difference is that Jesus chose to humble himself. Read Philippians 2, 5 to 11, if you want to go away and think about that. He left the glory of heaven and came to earth willingly. His humbling was also far greater, as well as being a deliberate choice, because Jesus chose the way of weakness. Samson had to be made weak by God so that God's strength could be seen. Jesus also defeats far greater enemies. Jesus' enemies are sin and death and the devil, and he vanquishes them all. And probably the most significant difference is Jesus doesn't stay dead. Yes, his friends come to bury him like Samson's family come to bury him. But 3 days later, the tomb's empty. Jesus rises victorious from the grave and is now seated at the right hand of his Father, ruling perfectly as judge and king. See, when we see Samson, we see a savior of the people, but we see a weak and flawed savior. And so we know that we need a better one. And so we look to Jesus and see a wonderful savior, a perfect savior, a beautiful savior. Because where Samson failed, Jesus succeeds. Samson needed Jesus as much as you and I need Jesus. Hebrews 11 tells us, doesn't it? Samson's name is included in a list of people of faith. He's commended for his faith. For all his faults and failings, Samson trusted the promises of God, the promises of a deliverer, a rescuer, a savior, a king, the person of the Messiah. He was sure of what he hoped for and certain of what he could not see. Jesus is the savior we all need. We don't deserve him, but that's why it's mercy and grace. That's what the gospel is all about. That's the way that God works to save his rebellious creatures. See, the answer is we should be praising the Lord that in Jesus we don't get what we deserve. And to paraphrase Tim Keller, one of the commentaries I was looking at during the week, only when we realize that we are unrighteous can we receive Jesus' righteousness. Only when we realize that our ability to do anything, any strength or skill that we have, are all gifts of grace, only when we realize that is the case will we be able to live without fear and without despondency. Only when we realize our weakness can we know the inner strength that we need from God to avoid the pitfalls that we see so clearly displayed in Samson's life. And lastly, one of our main responses to the Samson story and reality should be this: thankfulness. Thankfulness for Jesus. Are we a thankful people? Not just do we say grace for dinner, are we thankful for our house, our family, our friends, all things that we should be thankful for, but ultimately, are we thankful for Jesus? Is the praise of his glorious grace regularly in our hearts and on our lips? Because without him, we are lost and helpless and hopeless and lifeless. But in him, we are found and forgiven and free and full. Our songs and our prayers and our conversations, our whole lives should be full of thankfulness for and joy in Jesus, whose victory through weakness is our only great hope.